If you take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. You know what, I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. We're looking at 14 to 18 today. I'm going to pick it up at verse 12 and read that section. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive it. Not just to hear, but to obey. Even today, Lord, may we be equipped for the week ahead, that we would find strength in time of need, that we would see that you feed us, provide for us even now, for whatever comes next. May we receive it with thanksgiving, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been instructed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we are to do it in all areas of our life. And that means not just when others are watching, but in the secret places of our lives, our minds, the things that we think and we do when nobody is around. We said last time, if you recall, that who you are when no one is watching is who you are. If you will not pursue your faith when you're alone, then it's not actually faith that you're pursuing at all, but the approval of others. If you are righteous when others are watching, but then give yourself to sin when no one is around, well, that reveals your heart, doesn't it? And it's not God's approval that you're seeking, because God is always watching, and those who want to please him know that he is always watching and act accordingly out of love for him, not for praise of man. Paul is putting his finger on the heart of the matter here. He is saying that our hearts and our actions must line up. They must go together. If you have actions, good deeds, but no faith, then you are still under the wrath of God, no matter how amazing your actions might be. For there is no salvation apart from faith. And conversely, if you have faith, but no actions, then it's not actually faith that you have. True faith leads to good works. They cannot be separated. They go together, and moreover, they go in that order. That's crucial to understand. Faith comes first, and then faith leads to action. The Bible tells us that anything that does not come from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. So the order matters, doesn't it? Faith first, then action. That's the way. The heart then is the headwaters, the fount from which our actions are flowing. If the fount is bad, so are the actions, no matter how good they might appear. A salty fountain, we are told, does not produce fresh water. It doesn't matter that it doesn't look salty, it is. But if the fount is good, then fresh water flows and fruit abounds. Make the tree good, Jesus said, and the fruit will also be good. So we see that not only can faith and works not be separated, they must also go in order. We preach the free gift of grace that works itself out in the lives of those who believe. That alone produces the kind of fruit and fruitfulness that all of this working out our salvation is meant to be. From the heart to the hands, always flowing, always in that order. That's what we are to pursue. That's how we work out our salvation. And so, we can see this clearly displayed immediately in verse 14. Look there. Paul gives all this instruction about the heart and the hands, working out salvation, willing and working, going together. And then he immediately applies it in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And there it is, isn't it? Do all things. This is the work. That's what we are to do. Work out your salvation. We are to act. Do all things. Our action. But then he also addresses how we're supposed to do it. From where does it come from? A heart that is free of grumbling or disputing. So he's just set us up for this work. And then he encapsulates it in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The heart and the hands working together. The will and the work coming together. Not just doing the things, but doing it with a pure heart, a good will. So we are to do what God has told us to do, and we are to do it in the manner that he has told us to do it. The heart and the hands come together. So let's press into this verse a little bit. He says we are to do all things. Now, obviously, I hope we know that this doesn't mean literally all things. Paul is not telling us that it's okay for us to sin so long as we don't grumble about it. So long as we're particularly happy when we're singing. We can sometimes get caught here, right? Well, all means all. When the Bible says all, it means all. Well, yes, in a fashion. If I were to say, look, we got a lot of Bibles in the room. Could everyone bring them, please? We're going to put all of them on the table in front here. And so you do, and we end up with a big pile of Bibles, and you go back to your seat, and I say, there, now all the Bibles are on the table. What do I mean? Do I mean all the Bibles in the whole world that's ever been made, that it might ever be? I said all, didn't I? I thought all meant all. And obviously, no. My all is directly connected to the context in which we are speaking. All the Bibles in this room. That's what I mean by all. In the scriptures, as a little aside, mind your alls. Know the context of what is being spoken of. So here, all things, he means all the things that God has told us to do in working out your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. Work it out. And do all the things that pertain to that without grumbling or disputing. You see that? Do all things, the things I just told you to do. Work out your salvation. Do that. And do all of those things without grumbling or disputing. That's the all in this context. The good deeds he has prepared in advance for us to do, loving your neighbor, one another's, forgiving others, putting off sin, and so forth. Do all of those things, he says, and do it with a smile. That's how it's done. We are to mind our actions, and we are also to mind our hearts. So then he goes on to say, without grumbling, right? That's the first piece there. We're told, don't grumble when you do these things. So what does that mean? What does grumbling mean? Here's a good way to define it. Grumbling is deep dissatisfaction directed toward God. Grumbling is deep dissatisfaction directed toward God. It is a murmuring against God, not just regarding your circumstances, although that, but also of what he has asked you to do in them. This is what the Israelites were doing in the desert when they were hungry and thirsty, if you recall. It says they grumbled. They murmured against God. He told them to trust him, and they complained that God's sovereign care over them just wasn't good enough. Deep dissatisfaction. And they looked to God in that dissatisfaction and accused him of evil intentions. Why did God bring us to the desert to die? This is like us asking, why is God always out to get me? Who of us haven't felt that way sometimes? Everything goes wrong. Why is God out to get me? We draw dangerously near and right into a heart of grumbling when we consider God is out to get us. And we are warned to guard our hearts against that kind of attitude. We must not accuse God of doing evil, which at its core is what grumbling is. When we think that our sense of what should be going on is better than God's sense of what should be going on, it's grumbling. So then what is the antidote to grumbling? What am I to do when I'm tempted to grumble? I don't like my circumstances. If I'm to put off grumbling in my life, Paul says, don't do that. I need to work out my salvation. I feel like grumbling. What then am I to put on? The answer to that, quite simply, is thanksgiving. We need to find things to be thankful for when we are tempted to grumble. That's the antidote. We should never appear before God without thanksgiving. That's a good line to have in your mind. Because you can come with all kinds of heartache, all kinds of intense pressure in your situation, and just skip right over any thanksgiving, any acknowledgement that God is God and that we fear him and that the fear of God is actually our treasure. And we just charge headlong into the petition. Cultivating a thankful heart is the key. Thanksgiving informs the posture of our petition, which means it changes the way you're going to ask God for something. When you come with grumbling, that's complaining and demanding. And when you come with thanksgiving, that is joy and request and trust. We are to put on thanksgiving. Sometimes you got to stop and really think that through. But thanksgiving is the guard that we need. You can't be a grumbler when you're thankful. Thanksgiving recognizes that God is sufficient and he is good and that his ways are best. We need to actively cultivate thanksgiving in our prayers and in our attitudes. It's a grumbling killer. When you are dissatisfied with something in your life, and there will be many times when that happens, you can certainly take your concerns to God. You should. That's where you go. But always enter his presence with thanksgiving as you bring your requests. That is the guard. It'll change the way you pray. It'll change your hope. Grumbling sees bad results. Hope knows that good results are coming, for it knows who God is. Thanksgiving is the antidote to grumbling. So don't grumble. Next one is disputing. Right? We said grumbling was dissatisfaction directed towards God. Disputing now. Disputing is dissatisfaction directed toward others. This almost sounds like love God and love your neighbor, doesn't it? Grumbling is dissatisfaction directed toward God. Disputing is dissatisfaction directed toward others. Very often seen in wanting someone else to do the thing that you really know you should do. Dispute. Striving to get your own way. Find a way to control the situation more to your liking. Considering your way better than others. And try to force it upon them. It's disputing. Or in another way, refusing to accept rebuke or admonishment from another. Someone may come to me with a concern about my life, some sin that they see in me. And instead of listening to them, I respond with arguments. I start a dispute. Get away from the sin. Perhaps I will tell them that they're actually the ones that are wrong here. I don't like your tone. That's a good one. I don't like your tone. Without taking into account whether what they have said is actually true. Perhaps you're the real sinner in this situation with a tone like that. You don't understand. Do everything except actually consider what is being said. When we have a hard heart toward others, we invariably end up in disputes that dishonor God. So then, if we are to put off disputing, what do we put on? The answer to that is humility. The Bible tells us to consider others more significant than yourself, to outdo one another in showing honor to the other, and to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Godly humility brings an end to disputes. Humility has a heart of openness toward others, a willingness to consider what is being said, and is not ashamed to do the lowly work. Humility does not mind not being recognized or praised for its service. Humility brings an end to disputing because humility is happy to take the lowest seat. Thank you. I have a seat. So humility, like thankfulness, trusts the Lord. Trust the Lord for provision and rest in his love. So here is where we're at. Paul tells us to work out our salvation. That is, do all things that pertain to working out your salvation. And he says, do that with a spirit of thanksgiving and humility, the inverse of our grumbling and disputing. Do all these things to work out your salvation without grumbling or disputing, that is, thanksgiving and humility. Loving God, love your neighbor. Grumbling and disputing have no place in your sanctification. And he moves into verse 15. Why? Why do we do all these things without grumbling and disputing? What's his point? What's he getting after here? Verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Doing all the things that pertain to your salvation without grumbling or disputing, that's how you become pure and blameless in your life. So that, Paul says, you can shine as lights in the darkness. That's what he's after. The heart to the hands. And the hands are visible to the world. Shine. Paul wants us to shine. That's the result of all this instruction. We are to shine in the dark. God wants us to shine. We can sometimes make the mistake of trying to get through life without shining. Shining is dangerous work. We can try to get through life without making any waves, without causing any trouble. But God has made it so that the contrast is supposed to be obvious. We, the children of God, are not to look like or act like the children of the world. We're not friends in that sense. God has pitted us against each other, the light and the dark. Tell me, what fellowship does the light have with the darkness? The Spirit of God and the spirit of the world are enemies, and God wants us to shine in the dark. It's supposed to be a stark contrast. It's not going to be easy. Pure and blameless versus crooked and twisted. That's what the verse says. Pure and blameless versus crooked and twisted. We don't get along. So we should expect conflict in our life. Jesus told us plainly that anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. We should expect accusation and confrontation. We should not be surprised at conflict when the world and the church don't agree. When no matter how winsome you try to be, the world hates you anyway. It's not the fault of the light. I can tell you that. Sometimes we try to change the angle of the light because this is hard. Lessen the brightness a little, perhaps. Or try something to appear maybe just a little more winsome. And then we're dismayed when the world hates us anyway. But it should come as no surprise. John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. The fact is that sinners hate the light, and here we are told to be light. How about that? God says, get out there now and be the very thing that people hate. Well, there's a hard word. I don't want to be hated. By the very nature of the matter, whether I like it or not, we are picking a fight with the world. Shining in the dark will do that. And we need to know that so we are not dismayed when the battle suddenly comes upon us, when people come against us. Our reputation is torn to shreds. Our peaceful lives are not so peaceful anymore, and our name is dragged through the mud when suddenly, somehow, we are the villain in the story. What did Jesus say? The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Shine in the dark. As Jesus testifies, so must we. We are to shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation to those who hate the light. Now, some of you will be thinking and wrestling with some of this. It's good. Doesn't the Bible say, like, to do good to those who hate us and to love our enemies and to share the gospel with the lost, like that, shouldn't it be more like that? And the answer is yes. You're right. That is true. Can you see what those verses are saying? Do good to those who what? Hate us. Well, okay. Love our what? Enemies. Share the gospel with whom? Sinners under the judgment of God and headed for hell. Yes, we are to love them, but we are not to make peace with them outside of the cross. The only way that we can have peace with unbelievers is if they turn from their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's peace. And we dare not turn off that light. That's the only one they have for hope. Let it shine. We must not compromise the light by trying to appease the darkness. We must not fear the hatred that may come. We're supposed to shine in the dark, not accommodate the dark. The world will hate us and be our enemies. We can spend all our time trying to make nice with the world because God tells us to love our enemies. But making nice is not the instruction. The instruction is to shine like lights, which will ensure we get hated. And then in response to that hate, we are to show love, be blameless and pure from the heart, and shine more light in the darkness, though the hatred increase. Can you see the distinction, the mistake that we can sometimes make? The command is not to make friends with the world. It's not to try to get them to like us so that they will listen to us. The command is to shine as lights in contrast to the darkness of the world, to love them in spite of their animosity towards us. If the world becomes all friendly like with the church, we may need to examine what we're doing wrong. Blameless and pure and crooked and twisted do not get along. Please hear me. It's not that we are trying to be offensive. But we are to understand that by the very nature of our life in Christ, we are offensive. And we must not be ashamed of it or try to avoid it. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James 4:4. All right, so here we go. We're rolling. This is where we're at so far. We work out our salvation. We do all the things that pertain to working out our salvation with a pure heart toward God and toward one another. No grumbling, no disputing. Why? So that we stand in sharp contrast with the ways of the world. We shine pure light into the twisted darkness. That's the call. That's the flow of the argument that Paul is making here. All right, so giddy up. Here we go. We've been given marching orders. This is going to be hard. There's going to be conflict. Lots to figure out. Paul knows what we need next. Verse 16. Shining as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. If we do what we've been told, Paul reminds us that we're going to have need of perseverance. It's going to get rowdy. Loving your enemy doesn't mean everything's going to be great. Sometimes it means it's going to get worse. And we're going to need perseverance. We need to hold fast in the darkness of the world. And we're going to need something to hold on to with all the pressures that we face, with all the pressures we're going to face, all those difficulties. What do we hold on to make sure that we don't lose our way? What's the anchor? Paul says, hold fast to the word. Hold fast to the word of life. That's what we need. The word that God has given us, his word is life. It is our life. We need to hold on to it. So the world is going to come at you with all kinds of pressures. And as much as the world hates the light, they are not always going to come as clear enemies, with violence and outright hatred. That's fairly easy to discern. You can see that when that happens. Sometimes they're going to come with tears, with pleading, requests for understanding, dialogue. There's reasons, there's offers of peace, there's conversations, meet in the middle, compromise, tolerance. And truth be told, they can be very convincing. Those arguments can be persuasive. We don't relish the idea of conflict. Who wants to fight all the time? Who wants to be hated? No, we would much rather get along. And so these ideas of tolerance and fairness and kindness, they can be quite powerful, couched in biblical words, loving, acceptance. That is why we need something that doesn't move like our emotions do. Something to hold fast to. We need an anchor. That anchor is the word of life. That is the rule against which all arguments are measured. Everything stands or falls, not by the appeal to our minds or to our emotions or to our relationships, whatever it might be. But how does it measure up against the word of God? That's where the power lies. That will keep you steady at the helm. So you don't get swept away, confused. We need to hold fast to the word. To the word in every season. To the word in every trial. To the word in every confusion. We must be a people of the book. A people of the word, because it is the word of life. God is our stability. And by it, we can understand what is going on around us. It is God's great anchor given to us for our benefit. It is the light by which we can see. And by its light, we can discern. We can remain steady and we can navigate the rough waters. By the word, we know the way out. We know the way forward. We know right from wrong with confidence. Paul says he doesn't want to have run the race or fought the fight for them in vain. He didn't want the whole thing to fall apart. And the only way for him to have not worked for nothing is if they hold fast to the word of God. I don't want to run in vain. Hold on. Yes, you have it today. You're standing strong today. Hold on tomorrow. That's the way we make it. That's how we make it through to victory and to have not believed in vain. Never put down your Bible. It goes where you go. You go where it goes. In your homes, in your workplaces, in the schools, in the public square, in the government, everywhere, we are to hold fast to it and never let it go. God has given us all we need for life and godliness. That comes through the knowledge of Him, His promises, the knowledge that comes through His Word, 2 Peter chapter 2. The way we shine as lights in the dark is by the power of the Word of God. That's a power that nothing can defeat. That is our stronghold and our fortress. Verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, right? He says, persevere, keep going. Pure and blameless against crooked and twisted. Here we go. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. We are to persevere in working out our salvation, holding fast to the word. By doing that, God takes us through it all. He's going to take us all the way home. There is a safe harbor waiting for you on the other side. There's no suffering that can stop us from getting there. God is our captain. God will complete the work He began in us, and we're going to make it home. That is cause for great confidence, a sure hope, and a resolute and abiding joy. Paul says, look, even if I am to be an added sacrifice on top of your sacrifice and we all die together, I rejoice. And you should too. Here's what that means. Even though there be suffering poured out upon suffering in your life, it should not hinder your joy. Though there be difficulty at every turn, our joy should be resolute because we know whom we have believed. In this life, you can go from mountaintop to valley bottom in a second. The phone rings. We don't know what trials are coming our way. But if you live in such a way as to try to avoid those trials, you will be putting your light under a basket. You will be snuffing out your own hope. And you will live your life in a spirit of fear and timidity that is not our way. That is not the life that God has for us. He calls us to work out our salvation shining. Work out our salvation shining, not hiding. Shining like stars in the sky. Boldness and joy, not fear and dread, should be the mark of our lives. So therefore, with confidence then, we pit our joy-filled gospel suffering against all the twisted evil of this world. Game on. Let the suffering and bleeding gospel shine into the darkness, and yes, we will see who has the power. Do not fear the suffering. Fear God. God, who is the stability of our times and whose fear is our treasure, not my safety, not my reputation, not my bank account, not my friends. The fear of God is our treasure. God, who has all things in hand and who is leading us through to the other side, do not fear, not even suffering poured out upon suffering. The phone may ring And you hang it up, and as you hang it up, it rings again. But in Christ, our end is sure, no matter how many times that phone rings. And the world, listen, the world needs us to shine. This is how we do it. Shining. It's not hidden in here. We light them up. God uses the faithful suffering of his people to open the eyes of the blind. Therefore, we rejoice in our suffering. It is not without purpose. It is light in the dark. Your suffering endured for the sake of Christ is a light that pierces through the darkness. Your suffering is an oasis for the gospel. Your suffering is an oasis for the gospel in the dry desert of the world. It is an oasis for the gospel to take root in the lives of unbelievers. That's how we shine as lights. In a crooked and twisted generation, let there be suffering poured out upon suffering. I rejoice, says Paul. That's shining. The gospel, the hope of the world, is proclaimed loudly through the suffering of the saints. It's magnified even more in the hatred of sinners as we return blessing for every curse we receive. We don't make nice with the world. That's not the way to do it. We suffer the hatred of the world and we shine so that the blind may see. Love has courage, and they won't see the gospel if we are like them. They won't see the gospel if we hide it under a basket. They need the light. They need pure light shining in twisted darkness. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Light in the dark, purity against evil, suffering poured out upon suffering. This makes Paul rejoice. And he tells those who suffer that they should rejoice too. In the scriptures, suffering and rejoicing go together. Suffering and rejoicing go together. For the Christian, suffering does not lead to sadness, it leads to joy. Do you believe that? The world will sit up and take notice when God's people learn to suffer with joy, to shine in the dark, and the blind will see. That is the power of the light. Amen.